The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
If you have your Bible, we'll be in Romans 2, 17 to 29. If you're new, I also want to welcome you along with Matt. My name is James Bonney. I'm the campus pastor of Westside Church North Shore. So it's always good to be here. Norm, who's the lead pastor here, is preaching there. So I'll get to preach here on this text. So go there. We're going to have a lot of fun with religious people this morning. So we should pray for them. And for us, because to some degree, our hearts are religious, all right? And so before we pray, just to clarify, by religious people, we don't mean people who have a certain belief in something. We mean people who are trusting in their own outward religious actions for their righteousness and who they are before God. That's who we're going to address this morning, who we've been addressing for the last 3 weeks. And so we need to pray because it's going to be fun. All right. Jesus, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that you're alive, that we know you. And I pray, Jesus, that you would be here, that you would continue to be here, and that Holy Spirit, you would make this day a day that we remember for different reasons, a day where you came in and you changed and you moved. And I pray that, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to powerfully move. I just ask that you would fill me, Holy Spirit, and that everything I say would come from you and be for your glory. So I pray that you would make much of yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We need to do some recap before we jump in. Here's why. We are in the book of Romans, and so we are in mid-argument, kind of mid-flow of thought, mid-passionate plea to the Jews, the religious people in Rome, the leaders there, to try to help them see their need for Jesus. All right. So if you've been with us for the last few weeks, what we've been walking through here in this section in Romans is the section where Paul's addressing our problem. And what we've seen so far is that our biggest problem, the world's biggest problem, including religious people's problem, is not ultimately a performance problem issue, social issue, or wrong heritage issue, but rather the biggest problem in the universe is a worship problem. And the funny thing is, it takes like literally half a chapter to share how everyone everywhere has exchanged, suppressed the worth of God, the value of God, and therefore are without excuse. It takes almost two chapters to explain to religious people the same thing. And so that's kind of where we are this morning. Because religious people have many objections that would keep them from seeing their need for Jesus. So this is what we've been doing over and over and over. Paul's answering objection after objection after objection, right? And so here's what we've seen so far. They thought that because they were God's chosen people, that they had the law, that they were from the lineage of David and Abraham, they had less skin down there, that regardless of their actions, they were favored and in no need of being saved. Why? Simply because they were Jewish. Right? So when Paul rolls out him, here's the sins of those who exchanged God's glory, they wouldn't have even thought for a second that they were those people. Not because they didn't break God's law or haven't exchanged glory, just because they were Jews, not Gentiles. They were a special man. They were the chosen ones. They were more holier than everyone. They were God's people. And the thought was, why would I need Jesus? I'm a good, chosen Jewish boy. And this is what Paul's been trying to show them. No, you're not. You're not. Trusting in your own performance, position, heritage, lineage, possession of the law cannot and will not save us. Why? Well, because no one is righteous enough for God. Religion cannot and will not save. And this is what we've been just diving in Romans 2, that God will render to each one according to his works. Romans 2:11, for God shows no favoritism, no partiality. And that's been his driving point. All works will be judged. The favoritism that you're presuming on as the Jews, as God's chosen, will not hold when you face God, because your works, even covered in religion, will render guilty, even if you have the law. Right? And that's what Brett pointed out last week, the two beams of light. All right, the law. And here's what the Jews would have thought. And how can you say God shows no partiality? We have the law. Like, we understand how to know God, how to love God, how to pursue God. They don't have it. Paul's answer is merely having it doesn't do anything. And by the way, we all have the law. You have it revealed. Everyone else has it written on their heart intrinsically. The question on judgment won't be how much law did you have? The question will be, what did you do with it? What did you do with it? Did you obey the law? How did you respond in your heart? Remember that? For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law. And Westside, it's true, okay? We need to stand before God perfect. We need to stand before God with a righteous, perfect performance record. And so what he's been trying to say over and over and over to the Jews and to all of us is, yours isn't. In your own effort, it isn't. Okay, so it's in this flow of thought, it's in this passionate plea that Paul drives this point home this morning. You ready? All right, here's what you're going to need. You're going to need a Bible. Here's the thing. It's going to get very wordy soon, okay? And so I really need us to kind of just really think hard with me. Like, I'm just kind of be like this, like a Bible study. And so if you have a Bible, please open it and please keep your eyes there. Don't trust in just your thoughts, trust in the scripture. So just come down here. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some up there, but I'm just going to really need you to walk this with me, because it's going to get wordy. But let's pick it up. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and you boast in God, and you know his will, and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Okay, so he just summarizes what they're hoping in to save. In other words, he goes, okay, I get why you think you're favored. Like, I get why you think God will show partiality, because you're a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you're his fave, you know his will, you do good things, man, you're teaching people, you're a light to those in darkness. Great, man, you're Pharisee of the month. Well done, well done. You know your Bible. All right, you approve what is good, always telling people how to live, what not to do. And look, you're right. It's annoying because you never tell me why, but you're right. All right, so I get that. And notice here, as Brett pointed out last week, Paul affirms the law. He's not down on those descriptions of what having God's commands do. He says, yes, the law is your light. Yes, the law shows us how to get more of him. It shows us how he's designed the universe to work, that when we do it, we get more joy, we get more of God. And yes, it shows us truth. And yes, it's helpful. And yes, it teaches us to love God and love others. But come on, that's not you. That's true of the law, but not true of you. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? He continues, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Answer, yes. Yes. And here, Paul's going full circle on them once again, exposing their hypocrisy, like he did in verses 1 to 3. Remember that? He's like, oh, you guys want to judge there? Don't you know that God judges those who do those things, that list of sins? So you want to do there, even though you do those things? right? And he does it again. He literally just pulls the carpet right from out of their rug, what they think is going to save them. And it's awesome. What he does is he just pantses them, right? He just exposes their religiosity. It's not going to save, right? And religious people need this. Religious people need to get pants, right? That's what they need. Not, and here's the thing. Jesus did this all the time. He did this all the time. Not literally, that would be funny, but he did this all the time. He kept exposing your outward actions aren't going to work. One of my favorite stories that I've heard and what's in the Bible, but said 2 weeks ago, is Jesus gets invited to one of the Pharisees' house for dinner. Okay, now they're kind of like, why is Jesus hanging out with all the sinners? Shouldn't he be with the righteous people? And so they're kind of like really excited to have Jesus. And here's the thing about religious people, about the Jews. They made rules about the rules about the rules because they just thought that would make them better. They didn't want to disobey, but the rules made them look great. And so one of their made up rules, which is not in the Bible, was that you had to wash your hands before you ate. Not a bad rule, but it was a rule that they thought if you disobeyed, you disobeyed God. So what does Jesus as God do? He doesn't wash his hands. So he comes over for dinner and he's like, anybody want some coleslaw? You guys in? All right. You want this? Here you go. Right. Dirty hands. Let me do the mashed potatoes. I'll make the little gravy hole. Here you go. Right. Here you go. Right. And it freaks them out. But why does Jesus do this? He does this because he needs to keep pointing out the silliness of what they think is going to make them clean or unclean. What's going to save them? Namely, their man-made rules, nationality, or performance. And this is what Jesus constantly tried to get across. You can't be righteous enough for God. So sometimes it's helpful to pants religious people, all right? Just so you know. Paul, again, he goes full circle, though. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? All right, so you condemn the Gentiles for their sexual sin while you stare down every girl that walks by and imagines what it would be like to be with her. All right, you sit in front of your computer all night while you judge your friend. Hey, dude, are you still flirting with that girl at work? You probably shouldn't. You preach, we must honor God, we must give generously, deal honestly, and yet you're constantly taking from God's work, God's people for yourself. You take the church credit card, use it on yourself, right? You meet with people so that they'll buy you lunch. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So you can't stomach those who worship the God of sex in their orgies. You hate those who get drunk and they party to the sex, to the gods of pleasure. All the while you take the money, the praise, the glory that was meant for God, and you bathe in it. So you worship your own gods while judging those with other gods that appear worse than yours. And his point is verse 23. Look at it. Verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. That's the main point here. You dishonor God. That's the issue. The issue in these chapters is the honor, the glory, the beauty, and worth of God. Romans 1, you've exchanged the glory of God. This is the essence of sin. Every time you display your preference for the absence of God, you're saying, doing your own thing, suppressing the truth, God's not valuable, his ways are not worthy, he's not that great, he's not that big, and you're belittling and exchanging honor. And his point is you're doing the same thing. Guilty. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Now, despite my tone, I think his tone here is calm. Like, I think he's just going, come on, brothers, man, don't fool yourselves. Man, I'm a Jew by lineage too, but it's not going to hold. That alone isn't going to hold. Man, just think about it. Now, before we get too off in application, we need to continually remember who he's talking to and what's his goal. Okay, so he's answering those objections of the Jews who've not yet met Jesus yet, right? And I say that because that's where he's going, right? He's deconstructing the many Jewish arguments that would keep them from needing or seeing Jesus. And this is something I was convicted of this week. Yes, we do that at times, but do we really think, what are the objections that are keeping people from seeing Jesus? What are those things? What are their questions that we need to address as the family, as friends, that keep people from seeing Jesus? I just think it'd be so cool if some of us wrote some letters, you know, just like for this, for that, for this is in love with them, right? Chapter 7. What, chapter 7? I mean, that'd be kind of fun. So yes, he's writing to the church in Rome, but this is a church he hasn't had much time with. So here's what he's doing. He's making sure that he's clearly articulating the gospel, beginning with our need, our problem, right? So let me say this as it pertains to hypocrites. If you've ever thought, oh, I hate the church, they're full of hypocrites, you're right. You're right. And there's always room for one more, so you should get into a community group and plug in. It'd be really good. However, there's a difference between a heart of hypocrisy and a heart that loves Jesus, has been changed by Jesus, and struggles with sin. Here, it's a religious heart of hypocrisy. It's the heart that looks nice on the outside, loves God on the outside, is spiritual on the outside, does good things on the outside, but on the inside is self-focused, filthy, and full of, here's the key, self-worship. Self-worship. Listen to how Jesus described the same religious people in Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees, say the Jewish leaders, Bible teachers, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. Why? Because what they're saying is good. They're teaching the scriptures. They're teaching the Bible. Verse 3, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Okay, same language as Paul. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulder, right? They point out everyone's sin, right? That guy. How to please God. You're not doing it enough. You need to do this. You need to change this. Putting pressure on people to be more holier than Jesus. Making you feel guilty about the rules. The rules they made up. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's the heart of these religious people. And if that was your experience, let me apologize. I'm sorry. They do. Look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's the issue. That's the heart. Okay, now like I said in the beginning, we all have tendencies to look to our performance, to trust in our outward actions, to be religious. Even as Christians, we have religious tendencies. Well, where does that come from? Well, first, let me ask us, how many of you, this has been you? Maybe this is you. How many of you have done a good thing to be seen by others? Okay, think of the last time you've shown your godliness, you've done something that was good. What did you do? What did you do? And was there anything in you that wanted someone to notice it? Maybe a spouse, a friend, a boss, your pastor, your accountability partner. And we all have, right? I mean, I probably did this week. This is the nature, the sinful heart that loves praise, that worships itself, that exchanges the glory of God. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, not from a heart that loves God. And here's the truth. What we praise reveals who we worship. Okay? Think about that. What you praise reveals who you worship. That's Paul's point to the Jews. You don't obey the law because your fruits demonstrate who you worship. and display your failure to rightly worship God, which is the essence of the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, right? When people came to Jesus, they said, man, what is the essence of the law? Well, to love God with all your heart and soul. Now, let me explain this on the ground a little bit. Being a good person can be another way to avoid God and worship yourself. Okay, think about this with me. I'm a good person is a, can be a self-focused thought. It's a self-centered focal point, trusting in and building on a righteousness, a goodness that you obtain, that you maintain, and that you protect. It's all about you. So don't get me wrong, doing good things isn't the issue. It becomes dangerous and the issue when you build your identity on them. And sure, on the outside, it looks nice. Why? Because to maintain it, you have to be good, nice, sweet, caring. But the issue still, you focused your glory, your fame, your security, your name, your honor. And this is what Paul is so passionately deconstructing for them this morning. Your heart's off. Your worship is off. He continues, verse 14, for as it is written, quoting their law, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a big statement, right? That would have shocked, angered, stunned, teeth grinded many of them into disgust, but that's his point. He's quoting here from the book of Isaiah, which they would have known very well. Where the nations all around them would look at Israel's rebellion and judgment that brought them into captivity and thought their God must be little. For them to dishonor him to this point of judgment. In other words, the way Israel lived and was judged gave the impression among the nations that their God must not be that big, that worthy, or that valuable. Or they would have obeyed him. They would have displayed him. They would have worshipped him. Right, even when they're in captivity, they would have been like, oh, we need to repent. But they didn't. They kept worshiping the gods around them. And that's what he says is true for them. Isaiah 52, just to give you the verse. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rules wail, declares the Lord. And continually all the day, my name is despised. Israel, God's people, were to do the opposite. They were to show the glory of God. As one scholar put it, they were created, Isaiah 43, and chosen for the honor of God, whom I created for my glory. But instead, they lived as if their God were worthless and the world was better. Paul says, that's us. That's us. Remember, he needs to destroy any ounce of self-righteousness that would blind them to the good news and keep them from running to the cross, running to Jesus, running to a new righteousness. And he's almost there. He's almost there. There's just one more objection. Circumcision. Yep, circumcision, right? You can't go to West Side for that long and not hear about circumcision, right? I think I mentioned it like 40 times. I was at a coffee shop this morning, JJ Bean, and the guy, the barista, is like, what are you preaching on today? I was like, circumcision. Poof, just kills the conversation. You want to kill any conversation, not want to be there? Be like, what do you think about circumcision? Poof, it's just over. Or, unless you just had a baby boy and then it is on, right? You ladies know. Oh, it's a tough conversation. Okay. But that's where we're going. That's their objection. All right. So let's read it. Okay. Now here's where it's going to get very wordy. So I need your eyes in the text because it's going to get very wordy. So I need you to think if that brought you back, think hard with me here. Let's read it first. For verse 24, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who's physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. You see the issue here. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, so we'll unpack that. But read verse 29 with me one more time. A Jew, a true chosen, God's redeemed, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's their problem. That's their problem. That's their blinder. See, in the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham that he would save by grace a people for himself, that he would be their God, and they would be his people who would love God, be obedient to God, follow God, worship God. And the sign of those who would be his people was circumcision. So to the faithful, obedient Jew, circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant, his blessings, his goodness. So the Jews, follow me here, bore a sign on their skin that God had chose to save them by grace. But what people began to do was to trust in the outward sign rather than in God's promises to save. And this was the mistake of the Jewish people. The mistake the Jewish people continue to make, and it's the same mistake religious people make today. And that is they take the promises of God, the law of God, the grace of God, and they make it about the letter, not the heart. So instead of those things, man, just pushing them into needing God, loving God, trusting in God by faith, loving him, they turn those things into a ladder by which they earn their way to God. That's what a heart who worships itself does when with the law. So instead of the promises to save, leaning into, I'm going to believe you by grace and follow you. It's like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a ladder to make me the center. Right? You see that all over the Old Testament. It's all about the letter of the law, not the heart of the law. And Paul's point here is you missed it. The outward symbol counts for nothing if the heart of what that symbol was to represent isn't there. Are you with me on that? Again, in the Old Testament, the true Jews, the true circumcised, were those who put their faith in God's grace, in his covenant, in his promise to save, and remain faithful in that trust for God's future grace. Not people who were trusting in their own works, their own performance, their own heritage, morality, or outward rituals. So circumcision was the sign of those who were saved, not a guarantee that one was saved. The symbol doesn't determine the promise. The symbol displays the promise. Here's the point. Outward symbols don't save. Okay, so let's go back now and unpack how he deconstructs their wrong view of the law, which led them to trust in the external rather than the internal. Okay, so let's read it. This is where we're going to get all Bible study. You ready? You got your face there? Okay, verse 25. For, or because, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Okay, in other words, obeying the law brings value to circumcision. It rightly displays it. Obedience to the law demonstrates true circumcision. Okay, so that's already a problem. True? But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised down there physically keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Answer, yes. His point so far is a true Jew is a law keeper. All right, so you want to be a Jew this morning? You want to be a true redeemed child of God? You want to be God's people? Fulfill the law. So sure, if you follow the law, then your circumcision has meaning because it demonstrates that you're trusting in God's covenant. But if you break the law, then it's as if you were never circumcised, which is why he says, if an uncircumcised non-Jew in all his Gentileness does that, he keeps the precepts of the law, will God count to him as righteous, as a true Jew? Okay, that's getting gospel language here. Answer, yes. So the outward symbol doesn't save. Religion, external religious actions cannot and do not save. And zoom in a little more, he says in verse 27, then he who's physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you. Who have the written code, which we hit last week, and circumcision, but break the law. So how does someone become a true circumcised law keeper, a true Jew? Paul, he tells us. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. I want to plead with us on this. Our outward physical rituals, our appearance is not the issue for being a true Jew here. So don't play that card. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who makes you a Jew. It is the Spirit who circumcises the heart and makes them into those who have the true circumcision. It is the Holy Spirit who makes Jews out of Gentiles, not by the letter. All right, and we're going to see this more and more unpacked in the rest of the book of Romans. I was talking to Norm this week, and he's just like, it's so hard not to go to like Romans 3 and then 7 and just explain everything in one sermon, but we can't. But the point is, a true Jew, a true redeemed chosen person of God, was one whom God circumcised in his heart by the Spirit to trust his promises alone to save, and from there loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Okay, so follow me here. God's promise to love, pursue, and save a people for himself, well, he will be their God, stands and is accomplished by the Spirit, not the letter. In other words, true identity as God's accepted people is an identity that God gives us, not that we give ourselves. Let me say that again. True identity as God's accepted people is an identity that God gives us, not that we give ourselves. Big picture, we need him and his grace to be his. And this shouldn't have been new for them. I mean, right in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, I mean, listen to the language God already has put into the fabric of the scriptures. And the Lord your God and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. So what does a circumcised heart by God do? What happens in there? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That's how you obey the law. This is why Jesus is so surprised when Nicodemus, who's one of the top religious Bible teachers in his day, tries to meet with them. Right? Listen to what Jesus says to him. He goes, okay, Nicodemus goes, okay, so we know you're so awesome and I'm still wrestling with this, but I mean, how do you get into the kingdom? And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," so there's a cleansing of the old, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" I mean, he constantly, you guys do search the scriptures to find eternal life. You try to climb this ladder, but they point to me, who fulfills the promise, who when you put your faith in by the Spirit, are made alive. They miss the point. So it's true, we need to be born again. Like, Jesus is not just hypothetical here. It's true, we need to have circumcised hearts. And we can't by the letter. That needs to sink for them. And that needs to sink for us. Outward acts of religion, whereby we climb a ladder to God, does not and cannot and will not save. Furthermore, he addresses the heart of the issue. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, so here's the truth. Religious people who trust in their own works and believe their outward performance, their goodness, their rituals will save them, will only and can only get their praise from man. Why? Because it's man, mainly themselves, who they worship, who they were trusting in. But people who've been changed by the Spirit in the heart and have been given new hearts, who don't have a righteousness in themselves and are given a righteousness, they will glory in God. Their praise is from God. All right, we need to close. I need to ask us, because I really want us to repent this morning of religion. You know, like, I really want us to turn from what we're trusting. Well, I mean, what are those outward performances or rituals, or what is it that you, but I have this. So the question is, what's your circumcision? I mean, what is that outward appearance, that external action, that ceremony, that good thing you've done that you're thinking will save you? Whose righteousness are you relying on? Whose performance are you trusting in? Whose work do you glory in? That's the question. Let me ask you, who are you ultimately going to get praise from? Man or God? And this is how you know that you're leaning towards religious hope rather than gospel hope. What's your confidence in? Before God. Is it in what you've done or failed to do in your own sense of righteousness? Or is it in the gospel, in the work of Jesus? See, becoming a Christian is exchanging your works, your foundation, good and bad, and trusting in and being in Jesus' work and his foundation by the Spirit, by faith. It's not going to be how committed we are on the outside. And I think we need to let this sink in and just do some good fear in us, that it's possible to rely on the scriptures, boast in God to some degree, know what his will is, approve what is excellent, because the Bible tells me so, be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, go to Jesus on judgment and go, didn't you see it all? And him go, I didn't know you. Right? That's our problem. And this is why Paul writes to them and why we stand up here and why we go to those countries and get our heads cut off. Because we know the problem. And if we don't make known our problem, then people will not know Jesus. That needs to do something in us as a church. See, if people think Christianity is about morality, which they do, then they don't need Jesus. They're good enough. They can point out as many flaws in us as in them, and even more things they're doing better. But if Christianity, as it is about honor and glory, and it's about Jesus, who you worship, then they need him. And we need to tell them, you need him. The issue is not your fruits. The issue is, who do you worship? And the greatest news in the universe is that when we couldn't stand righteous enough for God, God came all throughout to redeem for himself a people. And in Jesus Christ, he removes every obstacle to your everlasting joy in him. Your sin and the penalty for your sin. And on the cross, Jesus takes your sin, God's wrath, in your place as your substitute and pays the penalty in full as an infinite God. And he rises again to defeat sin, Satan, and death, to give you, to remove, to destroy everything that blocks you from God, from who you worship. But here's the greatest thing, and what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came to also love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, all your heart, in your place as well. So Jesus lives the perfect life, obeys the law. So not only does he remove our sins, but he gives us his righteousness, fulfilling the law, so that we stand in his righteousness alone. Right? Christians are not people who believe I'm a great person. Christians are those who believe Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And Jesus, you need to just see the joy in God's heart here. Like Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and life to the full. And Jesus is wonderful. Religion is just the worst. And so I pray that, man, we would find so much more joy in looking to his righteousness, believing in his righteousness, knowing our sins are removed. God has given me his perfect life, and I can live from there to love him with everything I have. Not trusting my devotional life to make God love me, but loving my devotional life because it gets me more of the God who does. All right. So let's do that. Let's repent of religion and turn from our righteousness to his. So will you stand with me? We're going to respond.